From the very beginning of this country, we have had the framers of this country had the idea of having a nation that had religious freedom. And we are beneficiaries of the foresight that they had, and right as soon as they began forming this country, they had to fight for it. And so our history is a history of war, and it's a history of war because freedom is always going to be challenged and have to be defended. And this morning there are those who are wearing the uniform of our country on foreign lands. There are those of this assembly who are preparing to go to foreign lands and fight for this country and fight for your freedom so that you don't have to. And we are grateful for them and grateful for the freedom that we have that they gave us and they are giving us this morning. We also recognize the principle that God has provided His Word. He's preserved it, protected it through translation. That is no problem for Him. And that we have His inerrant, infallible words that are collected in a book that we can hold in our hand and know that it needs no correction from me or anyone else, and that those words will effectually work to produce His very thinking and wisdom and to impart His heart to ours. And so we honor that principle by setting our attention on those words through the reading of these verses that allow us to focus our attention upon our objective. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. I have good news for you this morning. Are you ready to get to Proverbs? Well, depending on how this goes, this will either be the final two sessions, these two sessions this morning, the first and second session, will either be the last two sessions of introduction, or I'll run out of information and we will actually begin looking at Proverbs near the end of the second session. But one way or the other, by Tuesday night, we will be in Proverbs. And so we'll be looking at the curriculum. So we're really coming down to the point of the end of our introduction. And I think what is necessary to give you at least a minimal requirement for understanding and appreciating the issue of being adopted as a son and generating the cry of Abba, Father, in your inner man. And so if that's not taking place, I don't know what else I can do. I've done really all I know how to do. Someone better than me would probably know how to do more, but that's really what's on the agenda. Also, we do have a lot of things upcoming next month. The 7th of October, which will be 2 weeks from today, will be our 15th anniversary. And it's always my anniversary as the pastor of this church is always the first Sunday in October. And because of that, I always remember when the Supreme Court takes up, because they always take up the first Monday in October. But the first Sunday in October in 1992 was my first day teaching you as the pastor of the newly formed Triangle Bible Church. And at that time, I think we still had a few legalities that we had to finish up with that Bob had already begun by way of getting us our tax-exempt status and all that kind of business. And they had pretty much had all that done by the time I got here. I didn't name the church, so don't blame me. I think it's a fine name. I don't intend to ever change it. But I didn't name it that. I probably would have named it something else. I didn't come up with the church logo. That was something that was come up with by one of the existing deacons at that time. They already had a constitution. They already had a lot of things ready and prepared. Some of you go back all the way to, I know Steve and Gail, and a few of you Katie, go all the way back to Bob and Vicki Robinson's Winnebago. I don't go back that far. when I got here, you already had the place in the underground world over there, underneath the proctologist. You can't get much lower than that. Of course, Steve was the chiropractor, but I don't think we were exactly under his office. I think we were under the proctologist, which is one of his relatives. I think it was his father. There were some interesting times over there when I first got there. I've never experienced darkness quite so darkly as I have there, except being in a cave. We had frequent power outages, and I'd be down there. Once got a phone call from someone who threatened to kill me down there. They didn't know me, which was interesting, because I was being threatened to be killed by somebody just randomly calling me, I guess. But Bob thought it was serious enough that he gave me his .45 without ever being trained how to use it. So I don't know how many weeks I had that in the bottom drawer of my desk in my little study that I had there in that church. So it's been quite an adventure, and never needed that. There was some interesting times when I'd be down there around 11 o'clock or midnight, or sometimes after midnight, where I knew that I was the only person in that building, and then I'd hear a toilet flush upstairs. And that was probably the scariest moment I ever had in there, when I heard that toilet flush. Because then I had to screw up enough courage to actually go up there and check it out myself, which I did. Finally checked with my brother, and he told me, well, that's just a leak in the toilet that's making it flush every so often. And so I don't believe in ghosts. But there were some interesting times. I remember being down there and had all of these things, kind of some of these things up here that I've got up here down there. And I remember being in my office when the Orkin guys came to spray for bugs. And I could hear them. They didn't know I could hear them, and they were out there whispering. This one guy goes, hey, he says, this is a church. Can you imagine this is a church? The other guy says, maybe it's one of those cult things. And then I walked out and I said, can I help you? Those guys, blood drained from their face. They looked like they'd been shot. And just had some real interesting times. We had one Medal of Honor recipient visit us there, Nick Bacon's. And then we moved into this building in about 01. So it's been an interesting 15 years. And more interesting is the journey that we've had biblically and doctrinally. And so we're going to try and celebrate just a little bit on that Sunday. I guess what we've got as second session on that Sunday is going to be dedicated to a little bit of a celebration. And if you really want me to, I might actually bring my horn in and play a song for you, if you don't expect too much. Because you've heard all these years about how I'm playing everything. I've taken it up as of late and kind of been noodling around on it, and if you don't laugh at me too badly, I might actually try to do something for you. But don't expect it frequently. And then we will be having the next week after that, on the 14th, will be the last Bible class before we go on our break. So that next Thursday will be question and answers. So after after our the 7th, the 15th anniversary, that following Thursday will not be a regular Bible class. That will be our quarterly question and answer session. And then the next Sunday we will have regular classes, but we will have communion. So we'll have the Lord's table on the 14th. And then we'll be on break you'll be coming back the second Sunday after that. So, but we'll give you more information on that as we go along. Next Tuesday is my daughter's 16th birthday. She wasn't yet a year old when we came here. She had her first birthday here in North Carolina. And she was just a few days from it, but her first birthday was actually spent here. And so she'll be sweet 16. Can't believe the time has gone by that fast. So anyway, those are just some of the things that are coming up I want to make you aware of. All right, I don't really have any other announcements. I do just remind you, I'm going to be updating the prayer list while we're on break. And so if you've got updates on this or people you want to have put on it, I especially want you to look over, if you've got one even, you may not even have one, those who have put military personnel on there, if there's those who don't have a rank, if you could get those for the rank for me and update the rank so I have their proper rank when we put out the new one, I'd appreciate that. Otherwise, we'll get ourselves underway as we always do. The next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Otherwise, laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have come here this morning with the anticipation of knowing that we are going to be dealt with as adult sons and daughters, and that we have this opportunity to be educated by you, that these things that we are looking at as we bring this background information to a close, we do pray that what we cover will properly generate within us the enthusiasm and the zeal and the joy of just reveling in the fact that we can be treated as adult sons by you, that we receive the spirit of adoption, and that the crying Abba Father really is something that is genuinely occurring within us, that we are straining to get the education, that we desire it and want it and are thrilled by the opportunity that your grace has given us to do this. But we also pray that we will understand its weight, its value, that we will see through the eyes of our understanding your wisdom and your heart as you view the importance of treating us as sons and educating as sons, and how thrilled you are with it, and how it is the biggest thing to you that could possibly be for us. And so we just thank you for all that is contained in this, and we anticipate with enthusiasm all that you will do with us and for us as we continue to study and learn these things and grow by them. We just pray that as we look at these issues, these closing issues today, that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us and generate the zeal to cry Abba Father within us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the board you have Romans 8, 14 and 15, which we haven't actually gone through in great detail, but that's where we have left off in our study in Romans, to gain some understanding and background of what it means to be educated as sons and be adopted as sons. And there Paul again says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And that's that. Those two verses are designed to just be a tremendous impact upon you when you hit that and realize this is the capstone of my sanctification, my position in Christ as someone who had some intelligence of the Bible. If you had that, if not, I'm not trying to again deride you or anything like that. But Paul doesn't explain any of that there. He doesn't go into great detail to give us background information. That's assumed that you already know that. That from your understanding of the Bible, you realize the difference between being treated as a child under the law and being treated as an adult son. And it should be something that generates that thrill and that enthusiasm and that zeal to cry, Abba Father. And in many of the things that we have studied background-wise, that's what I've been, all of this has been shooting for, and all of this has been aiming at, to where that's being generated in you. And you're going to have to be honest with yourself about it. I sense from at least a few in here that that's exactly what's happening with them, and at least have a sense that we will at least go on to look at the curriculum and to go through basic sonship establishment. And once we go through the basic sonship establishment, there's going to come a time where there's going to have to be a greater ascent than just merely me trying to find out from my interaction with you and talking with you if this is really making sense, or if this is really occurring in your life, if these things are effectually working in you. And I can't do that. You're going to have to do that by spending time with this yourself. And you're going to have to dedicate and commit to it. And this takes a tremendous amount of commitment. And you may have to restructure your life. And believe me, it'll be worth it. In fact, if that's occurred to you, you should be joyful about that. And that's a good way to kind of measure or indicate whether or not this is really working. If you see areas in your life, you know, I need to restructure my life a little bit so I can get this. This is that important to me. And if that's happening to you, and you say, "Oh man," well, you know, if you're reluctant of that, or if that makes you draw back or give it a, "Oh no, I don't want to have to do this or that." It should be just the opposite of that. You should say, "Yes, I can finally get rid of that. I don't need to do that anymore. I've got something greater." And that's what this is. And that's one of the things we've tried to cover in the last few lessons together, that the adversary really is trying to hold out to you through various means that he is able to utilize, that we looked at in our whirlwind marathon last lesson when we were here for an hour and almost 20 minutes on Thursday night, that there are levels of satanic resistance to all of this. And the very course of this world holds out many things that passively are going to eat away and erode your day and your time and make demands on you. And this is something that Satan can utilize, but it's something that just we naturally live in. It's the environment we live in. In the United States, we have a lot of that. And so again, it shouldn't be something that you look at your life and say, "Well, I'm going to have to make adjustments here and there." You're going to have to make a lot of adjustments. But what I'm telling you is that as your pastor and as one who is trying to teach this curriculum to you, at least the way I feel about it right now and the way that I view the assembly right now is that what we need to do is go through sonship, basic sonship establishment. And that's going to take us a while. That's going to take us quite a while to go through that. And that's Romans. And when we finally get through Proverbs, get back to Romans, and go through the basic, establishment of our sonship education. But there's coming a time before we get out of the book of Romans where you're going to have to hit a place where you're going to get checked out. Not by me. I'm not going to check you out. I'm not going to give you a test. But you're going to have to allow your Father to search your heart. And you're going to have to come back here, and every one of us, including myself, are going to have to assent to. And what I'm going to ask is for a verbal assent or some kind of assent, either verbally or raising your hand or standing up or something, to give me the indication that we need to move on. It's that critical. There's a point where you hit a marker where your Father is going to have to demand that. And as an assembly, we're going to have to together realize we want to do that. I just want you to know that kind of commitment is coming up. That's why I say this isn't like anything we've done before. This is your life, and it's that big to your Heavenly Father. He didn't just save you so that you could go to heaven. That wasn't the reason why you were saved. You weren't saved so you wouldn't get His wrath and miss the lake of fire. You were saved primarily so He could adopt you as His son and so that you could enter into His business. And right now is your vocational training. He realized that everything you're going to be taught, everything, the way you deal, the way you handle time, the way you think about yourself, the way you think about one another as members of this assembly and as members of the body of Christ, as you think about your government, as you think about all of the aspects that sonship touches and Paul deals with in the book of Romans, especially in chapters 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, do you know that every single one of those things you're going to use in heaven? Every one of those are decision-making skills that you now vocationally are learning in this training that you're going to be expected to be skillful with and you're going to put to good use in your Father's business in eternity. That's how you need to view that. That isn't just something so we can get along a little better together. You're going to have to be utilizing those things when you are conducting His business in the heavenly places. So all of this has, probably not the best way to express this, ulterior motives. It all is preparation for something even greater. And if you don't view that, if there's something in your life that you view that you have to make an adjustment to that is greater that you feel badly about having to make that adjustment and that this is less, don't make it. Don't make it. You keep that. You have my blessing. You keep that. Because this has to be genuine. And one of the things the adversary was able to do is to make Adam and the woman realize that what he was offering, even though it was of less value, was something that they saw as greater value. So the course of this world knocks out most of the Christians in the world today. If that doesn't work, the attacks on the words of God, God's dispensational programs and jumbling them up. And then as we looked here in 2 Timothy, we looked at in chapter 3 last time, religion and its Christianity itself. As Paul goes through these things with Timothy, and why I wanted to go over this lastly with you today is because we saw in the life of Jesus Christ, as he faced the time that was going to pull up and call for and demand every single resource of God's education for him and his edification as a human being on this earth, to pull every single sinew and ounce and cell of that and demand that that come to the forefront and be applied in reality with no sham to it, no phoniness to it, no ability to just put it on or put on airs. But when he was there in Gethsemane, the thing that carried him over, that won that day, he cried those very words, Abba, Father. It was his sonship that he realized, I have choices I can make here. I don't have to do this. A redeemer does not have to redeem. He's got to willingly volunteer to do that. And nobody could fault him if he didn't. And yet, when he faced that and realized that choice would not match my Father's will, I'm going to adjust my choices so that they perfectly match my Father's heart and his desire, and it was his sonship education that was uppermost in his mind. I am my Father's son. He's prepared me for this. And his attitude was, I love the expression, I use it a lot, was steeled to do that. And the prophet will talk about him as setting his face as a flint toward that end. And of course, after those 6 hours in total were over, he faced the, like I said, when we read the end of the resurrection issue of Christ's life, he had a newness to his life. He could get on then with the affairs of his Father's business. What he wound up with was something greater than what he had in his in a body susceptible to die in his human body after that was over. And that should generate, man, I get to go to the same school. I get to have the same instructor. I get to go through the same curriculum. And there isn't anything that my Father hasn't prepared in advance for me to face. If I go through this and submit to this, I'll be prepared for anything that life has to face, that I have to face in life. And you will. But the greatest resistance you're going to get is going to be from Christianity. And that was the shocker as we read through here. And just to again point that out, and I want to show today how that and move from Christ to our apostle, to the apostle Paul. And I just want you to see that Paul himself was also a fully educated son whose life was dramatically changed, whose outlook on how he spent his time and what he began valuing. We've talked till we're blue in the face years ago. It was a huge thing with us under the old systematic categorical studies of the norms and standards of God, the norms and standards of righteousness, the norms and standards, norms and standards, norms and standards. There's nothing wrong with that. That's right. It's just that we never really understood or appreciated how you gained those properly. You don't gain those from a collection of doctrinal baseball cards, which is really what categorical teaching does. This doctrine, that doctrine, you collect them like rookie cards. And you got a box full of them. You got a soul full of them. You don't know how they interrelate at all. You don't know how they interface, or even if they're supposed to interface. That was something that never even dawned on me. All these things have a sense to them, or supposed to have, in a sequence. And not everything that we learned was bad. And the issue of having God's norms and having God's standards, but having them as a son and having my father teach me those things and impart those things to me, and not just his intellect, but his emotion, his response, his likes, his dislikes, all of those issues. And look at how Paul gets resistance from that. And I want you to see today, as we close this out, next session we'll deal with the final kicker to all this. But in this session, I just want you to see Paul as that son whose value and esteem of all of the things that he had available to him. And we're not going to go to some of these passages. We'd spend forever on them, but we've been to some of them. When he's in Philippians and he talks about, I just count all of that as a pile of dung. And he's not just blowing smoke. Today we think of sports stars. There were sports stars back then as well. But the real stars, the ones who really garnered the big bucks, were, orators. And they were men who could hold and command audiences and speak and talk on subjects. And the philosophers of the day were the ones who were demanding and commanding all of the respect, and the superstars of the day. And then in Judaism, it was the Pharisees. Man, if you were a Pharisee, you had it made. It's like becoming a senator here or a congressman. You can be the lousiest piece of garbage who ever walked on 2 feet. But if you're a senator or a congressman, you can screw the whole thing. And you've got a pension. You're set for life. And if you can't live on that pension, there's something terribly wrong with you. Which, of course, in my opinion, would be the first order of business if I ran the country the way I wanted it. There would be no pensions of any kind for a congressman, for a senator, for anyone in the Supreme Court or the President of the United States. No pensions of any kind. Get out and earn a job. Get a job, and that'll revolutionize Congress right there. But Paul had that available to him, and he was a superstar. He'd gone through the University of Tarsus. He was trained under Gamaliel. He could actually teach Gamaliel. He was his teacher's teacher. He could command the greatest amount of money, the greatest respect. He had prestige. He had honor. He was plugged in. You use that term, plugged in. The Pharisees was running. They were like the Roman Catholic Church today. They were running gambling, not gambling like that, but to use a term that you would understand. It was almost like the mafia system. They had an entire mafia system that they were well plugged into to extort widows' houses from them, extort money from people who died, get their inheritance given to them. They even had ways to come along and pronounce a certain saying over something. And if it was your father's favorite chair and it had all this sentimental value, they could come along and they could pronounce this word over it, and you couldn't get that in your inheritance. That had to go to the temple. That had to go to the Pharisees. They had a way of extorting. They were some of the most corrupt individuals that you could possibly imagine, all riding on the guise of being godly and religious and scholarly and biblical. And it was a money-making machine. It's like denominations today. I don't care if it's Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal. I don't care what it is. Every denomination there is today is a money-making issue. It doesn't matter what they believe. They're there to make money. And that's what he had. And he looked at that in light of his sonship education, and he was so impressed by being called by his father, my son. And what that education meant to him, that every adjustment he had to make, both in his attitude and in his physical life, was worth it. This was far greater. There was no comparison to what this offered as to what the Pharisees and all of that offered. I want to give you a taste of that as he ends his life, and how he's got no regrets about it whatsoever. In fact, he not only doesn't have any regrets, he is thankful that he did it that way, and looking forward to what it's going to mean for him in the heavenly places. But just again, remind ourselves of the issue as you read there in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And again, Timothy, and we're going to return here, we're going to go away from it for a moment, then we're going to come back here. But you remember that Timothy was eroded down by the pressure of being a pastor. He was a fully educated son who had gone through Paul's training course, and he had gone through the entire sonship curriculum. He was installed as a pastor. He was a fantastic pastor, but he was under attack, not just the passive attack of the course of this world, but he was under the attack from religion and from apostate Christianity. And it had occurred over several years to where he began to have a spirit of fear building up in him. He was crying. He was reduced to tears. And Paul understood that. Paul had gone through that. Paul knew that. And he's facing now his mentor, his father in the faith, is now going to die. He's in prison, and they're going to execute him. And Timothy's going to be left with nobody. And he's facing the most searing part of his life, and Paul writes him this letter. And as he gets into that in chapter 3, he talks about, we're not going to linger here, I just want to remind ourselves when he says in verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." He's not talking about, he's talking about in this dispensation of grace in which we live, there's going to come a time as this time goes on. This is what's going to happen. This is Paul's version of a foretaste picture in advance of how this entire dispensation is going to go. And every time this is taught and approached, it's approached as if, oh, the perilous time is going to come. Bad men, Osama bin Laden or Osama, or whoever it is, George Bush, or whoever the boogeyman of the time is, that guy in Mexico, or now they've got some guy coming over here from Iran that's going to come and talk. And I wouldn't be surprised if some of the people in this country wouldn't want him as their president. And just some of the crazy things that are going, and people, oh yeah, there, and crime and bad guys and all this kind of thing. That's not what this is talking about at all. There's other places that deal with that, but he says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." And we stopped last time, and I asked you, what does that sound like? And all of you said the same thing that I said. That sounds like that list in Romans 1. And I said, gotcha. Because that's not what he's talking. He's not talking about general unbeliever Gentiles. Look at the next verse, 5. Having the form of godliness. That's talking about believers. That's talking about Christians who are departing from the faith, who have the form of godliness, that are denying the power thereof. And the power thereof is the power of God's actual words effectually working in your inner man. And we noted that from 1 Timothy 6, what was it? 3? Yes. "If any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words, plural, of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to godliness." It's God's words, the doctrine of God's words, effectually working in your inner man. And you're going to have to face Christians who, when you sit down with them and you try to explain to them, do you realize the way God wants to produce godliness in you is not by you going down and getting your voting registration. And God doesn't produce godliness in you by building houses for the poor. And God does not build godliness within you by putting clothes on poor Africans. And God does not build godliness in you by having a donut social in the basement of the church. And God certainly does not build godliness by pathetic, horribly sung praise and worship choruses. And it's not that Christians are going to say that there's going to be some other way. They're going to deny that works. They're going to deny that God's words work that way. And so that's what Timothy was facing. And we went down through this whole chapter. But that gives us a little bit of a flavor of what we have been looking at. Now I want you to see how Paul's life also was a life that was lived as a son who experienced the fullness not only of God's joy and His pleasure and all of God's grace and the effectual working of His word in his inner man to produce the love and the joy and all of those things, but also that he had to experience these same kind of things that Timothy was experiencing and what brought him through that. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now we're going to return to 2 Timothy. But come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, just to kind of set our bearings a little bit on this, Paul, after he establishes sonship education, the first letter of Corinthians comes along to deal with some of the issues contained in the problems that sons will have. The Corinthians, I used to really give them a hard time and beat up on them a lot, and I still appreciate the way they went off track and everything, but what they were facing was serious. And that may be, you know, I know that what we're about to look at is probably not going to happen to anybody here. But maybe I can't spend as much time on my computer as I used to as a real sacrifice. You know, maybe that's a big deal to you. Or I don't know if I can spend more than 5 minutes in prayer with my Heavenly Father. Man, I tell you, if you can't talk to Him about things that at least take up 15 minutes, I don't know what you've got to talk about, you know. But you should have a lot to talk about. You know, you should be talking to Him about, you know, I want your desires to be prepared for this, to see this the way He sees it. You know, give Him your heart. Take it and fill it with yours. And I don't mean this in a devotional, sappy kind of way, but I mean this with some real sonship intelligence. You know that you have the Spirit of God in you. You know that the Spirit of God is designed to be the Spirit of adoption. And that the one marker, to boil all of the sonship issue down, to put it into one single sentence and say, this is what a son is, this is the defining issue, is being led by the Spirit. That's why verse 14 of Romans 8 starts out that way, for they that are led by the Spirit. And that's not some nebulous Pentecostal type leading that's up to anybody's whim and notion. That's not hearing voices in your head, and that's not feeling some kind of rosy glow in your cheeks or the hair on the back of your neck standing up. That's the Spirit of God living in you, taking the words of God in the curriculum He wrote it and leading you through it. And so that He confirms in your heart, this is right, this is true, this is the next thing, and this is the next thing, and this is the next thing. And seeing why all of that's necessary and why all of that's important. And as the Corinthians faced that issue, they came, I know exactly where they were in Romans doctrine, where they came and they said, this far and no more. I don't want any more of this. And the thing they had to represent all of that to them is this little squeaky-voiced, scoop-nosed, beady-eyed, bald-headed apostle, Paul. He came along and, I mean, just one look at him and it was like, I don't know what you're into, but I don't want any of that, you know. And it's not something to make fun of because it's serious and they saw it that way. It was going to seriously impact them. It was going to impact them in every level, financially, socially, status, physically. There was going to be every aspect of their life was going to be affected by this. And it wasn't just something small. It was real to them. And they drew back and withdrew from that because they were afraid of it. So 1 Corinthians is designed to straighten all these problems out, and 2 Corinthians comes along. Once you're willing to begin suffering the sufferings of Christ, in fact, hold your finger here. I want to show you something in Romans 8. Come back to Romans 8 very briefly, and I mean hold your finger here because we're going to be flipping right back. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And that second heirship, the one with Christ, being a joint heir with Christ, that's not the same thing as being an heir of God. But that's contingent. There's an element of contingency. If so be, that means not every Christian is going to be a joint heir with Christ. Whenever you hear some preacher standing up and saying, we're all joint heirs with Christ, that's baloney. That's erroneous. We are all heirs of God, but there is a small, tiny, minute fraction of believers that are going to be joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together. Look at verse 18. For I reckon, the very first thing out of the box, so to speak, that you get hit with as a son now, is you're going to have to start thinking about, you're going to have to start reckoning some things to be so. And you're immediately taught to value certain things the way your father values them. And he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and we've talked about that verse some, and we know have some general idea of what we're talking about there, some intelligent idea, that these aren't the sufferings of Christ. These are the sufferings that have to do with everything else but that. You get cancer, that's part of the sufferings of this present time. If you lose your job and your company goes under for some reason, and you're suffering financially, that's part of the sufferings of this present time. Every single kind of suffering you can think of outside of directly suffering for Christ goes into that issue. And we're all going to face those things. And before you ever get to the very next issue, the first thing you're confronted with as a son, well, actually, it's not the first. After the issue of the heirship issue, the next thing you're confronted with is an issue of how you're going to have to reckon things. You're going to have to view them as your father views them, regardless of what your circumstances dictate. That's going to be the way I view that. That these sufferings that I'm going through now are not worthy to be compared. Now, that's not just. Now, that lays the foundation for sufferings, but that's not just indicative of the sufferings of this present time. But what he says in verse 18 is also indicative of the sufferings of Christ. Even those sufferings, in other words, when he brings the issue of sufferings up, and he deals with this first category of the sufferings of this present time, that is the view, that is the basis, and the ground zero, so to speak, or the foundation upon which even the sufferings of Christ are going to be viewed when they come. That they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. In other words, this isn't just something only for the sufferings of Christ. But this sets, now come back to 2 Corinthians 11 now, in case your finger was turning blue. This sets a son's attitude. And that's really what you're going to have. Your entire attitude is going to have to be calibrated to being the attitude of your father. That's not an easy job to do. In fact, the hardest job on the face of this earth, who has the toughest, I like watching this show every once in a while. You ever see it, Dirty Jobs? And I love the program about crab fishing. The most dangerous job or dangerous catch or whatever. But the toughest job in the universe is not Alaskan crab fishing. Who has the toughest job in the universe? Who do you think? The Spirit of God does. The Holy Spirit has the toughest job. Because the toughest job is to change the way you think. That's the toughest job there is. And only the words of God can cause that to happen. And His effectual working of those in your inner man, where it becomes true, as the hymn writer wrote it, the things of this world turn strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And that does not happen by singing that hymn. That should be a hymn sung in reflection of what your sonship attitude adjustment has undergone. Now, as Paul recounts some of that for these Corinthians here in the 11th chapter, look at what he says. Let's pick it up down here in verse 19. He says, and there's other things we could say about the context here that I just don't have time for, but he says, that which I speak, or pardon me, verse 19, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. These are things indicative of what they were selling out for. Whatever you're selling out for, as far as any of the levels of resistance that the adversary can throw your way, it's far less, it's far inferior to what... And just to bring this to their attention, that Paul understands what kind of adjustments are going to have to be made. He starts to recount to them some of the things he's undergone. He says, I speak in verse 21 as concerning reproach. All right. You think it's a bad thing. You think you're being reproached. Somebody snubbed their nose at you because you didn't want to spend as much time on your game box as they did. That you actually, in their eyes, you went away to look at something in God's Word as being more important than doing that. And you're suffering a little bit of reproach for that. All right, let's lay that against... And when Paul does this... And by the way, most Bible scholars despise 2 Corinthians. And the reason they hate that book is because Paul seems to incessantly be talking about himself. What do you think that's for? You think he's just an egomaniac? He's a fully educated son, and he's our example and our ensample, and this is an opportunity for the Spirit of God to have him record on the pages of his word what our ensample underwent, to say, look, that's the footsteps we should be following. So it's natural and expected to have a lot of stuff about his personal life being recorded. So he says, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak as a fool. I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. By the way, who's he getting opposed from? The religious and apostate Christian. He's talking about, when you get this, you're getting sufferings of Christ now. You're not just talking about average courses of this world coming to be. We're not talking about people who have sold out of this ministry already just to make money. And there's been some. And that's fine. You know, I understand that. That's the majority of Christianity anyway. So Satan didn't even have to attack them. He just allowed the course of this world to snare them. They got wrapped up in that, and that's where most Christians get taken off course anyway. Actually, Satan probably could sleep most of the time in this dispensation of grace and not really do any work. He's got a built-in system already taking care of the majority of Christians, especially in the United States. And so, are they ministers of Christ? I am more. But then he explains that more. And he shows you what that more is. Let's see if they match up to my sonship life. In labors, more abundant. By the way, that's what a pastor is supposed to be doing, laboring in the Word. It's supposed to be hard work. It's supposed to take up enormous amounts of time. He is not supposed to have time to be running around and doing a lot of other things. That's his life. And if he doesn't like it, he shouldn't desire the office. And so he says, in labors more abundant, and Paul was laboring in a lot of ways, in stripes above measure. He was actually being physically beaten for what came out of his mouth, for what he taught. And he says, above measure. Ain't no just 39 lashes. He was lashed so many times, there's no counting it how many times. I can't imagine what his skin must have looked like when he took his shirt off. And he wasn't a big man. In prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. He not only had been killed once at Lystra. He was stoned at Lystra. That doesn't mean he was smoking marijuana. He was stoned at Lystra to death. Was taken to see that the third head. We'll see that in a moment. But he was in that position of death very frequently of Jews, the religious,
apostate crowd. Five times received I 40 stripes, save one. He went through Jewish-style flogging, and evidently Roman-style as well. That's five times that happened to him. Five times. Three times, was I beaten with rods. Yeah, I can't imagine what that must have been like. Once I was stoned, I mentioned that one. By the way, if you've ever seen a stoning, that is the most grisly death I've ever witnessed. I've seen one on the internet. Three times I suffered shipwreck. If Paul came near a ship, my boat, I'd say, "Whoa there, boy! You stay off this boat, because it's sinking if you get on it." But he was shipwrecked, not just once. Three times. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen. Paul was robbed. Paul was mugged, as we might say. Not just once, but in those perils, and we talked about this peril, he was put in a way where this would likely happen. In perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness. Paul knew what it was like to be bone tired. And pain, I can't even imagine what your body would feel like after being beaten like he was beaten. In watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak? Who's offended? And I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory in the things that concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not. Now let's stop right there. He's giving them a list, not just to come along and talk about how bad it's been for him. But he realizes, as verses 30 and 31 concluded, that he viewed this just exactly like he taught them in Romans doctrine. As we went back there and looked, I reckon that all of these sufferings, even the sufferings of Christ, that's not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in me. And that wasn't just gristle and grinded out by stoicism and well, I've got to keep a stiff upper lip. This was done by the effectual working of God's. He actually had an attitude where he knew why those sufferings were happening, realized it, wanted it, desired it, and gloried in it. He knew what it was for. And it wasn't happening because he was a true stupid idiot, like some Christians get things said to them because they're just morons. But because he was actually teaching this and actually going through this curriculum. Come over and look at chapter 12, just a few verses over there, and pick it up at verse 3. He says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. What was it that carried his day? How that he was caught up into paradise? He's talking about himself, by the way, when he was stoned, when he was dead. He was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seemeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted. He was specially singled out by the adversary to attack. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. Put your hand between me and it. Put your hand between me and it. Put your hand. Supernaturally, take this away. What does God say? Forget it. I'm not doing that. That's not what's happening now. What did he say? You got something greater, and that's what I want you to see. You have something far better than God ever taking any of this stuff away from you. Look at what he said. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory. That's the same. That connects you right back to what he said as you begin your sonship education. He's operating on his sonship education. I will glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It's grace. God has provided something greater. The toughest thing you'll ever get a Christian friend or family member of yours to see is that in this dispensation of grace, instead of God supernaturally, miraculously working to take things and problems away from you, he's doing something greater, something better, and something even more powerful than that. It's not less than what Israel had. It's more than what Israel had. And I'm going to show you that in the next lesson as part of that kicker. But very quickly, come back to 2 Timothy now. Only this time, let's keep going on in chapter 4. By the way, go back there. Go back. Just there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just want to point this out. All those questions he asks, when he says in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Every one of those things that he's going over there, he's looking at issues that they are enormously impressed with. They're Hebrews. Look today at how many Christians are impressed with the Holy Land. I mean, you even have to say it in hushed tones, the Holy Land. How many people are impressed with Jewish artifacts? Oh, if we just had the Ark of the Covenant. Paul is coming along with every one of those questions and saying, I am not impressed with that. And the reason I'm not impressed with that, my father isn't impressed with that. He's not impressed with you being a Jew. He's not impressed with you being a Gentile. He's not impressed that you're a woman. He's not impressed that you're a man. He is impressed that you are a member of the body of Christ. You are now his adopted son. And it just is a great passage to show that being suitably impressed with something and suitably unimpressed with something. Over now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, let's just wind this up real quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 4, pick it up at verse 1. Right after Paul going through Timothy with Timothy, this magnificent passage dealing with this attack that he's going to have and the resistance from apostate Christianity and how he's going to deal with that by the effectual working of God's Word, the Scriptures that are wise unto salvation, being given by inspiration and profitable for all those things. He says, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Do it. Don't get all gushy because Easter rolls around. In fact, I think it was great here the other year. It was either last year. We actually had our spring break over Easter. We didn't even have Bible class on Easter. And I love thumbing my nose. I mean that in a very loving way. At Easter, especially. The world is telling me to set aside a day about Jesus. My father isn't. And he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, they're going to want doctrine. They're going to want doctrine great. As this dispensation goes on, as you continue on throughout it, the scope of this dispensation of grace, the foretaste picture in advance, is that they're going to increase Bible studies. There's going to be more of them. They're going to be on more subjects. They're going to be to more people. There's going to be all kinds of them. Look at what he says. He says, they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They're going to be, that's just like what he said in chapter 3, they're ever learning. It doesn't say they're never learning, they're ever learning, but never able to come to the truth. And that's something that we looked at last time, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But he says they're going to heap them. There's going to be Bible teachers of Jesus Christ more than you can shoot at a old-fashioned carnival shooting match. And they shall have heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. By the way, that's the Pentecostal church right there.
the fables that God spoke to me. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. And he just got a big dose of those from 2 Corinthians. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Timothy, if you're the only one, you hang in there. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Don't fear that, Timothy. Don't worry about that. You've got everything you need. At the end of chapter 3, you've got all you need. You've got the scriptures that are able to make you wise. That's a sonship issue. The issue that he brought wisdom up in 3:15, that they're able to make thee wise unto salvation, that was to set a light off in Timothy's mind. Bring him back to his sonship education. He has the wisdom imparted to his heart from his fathers and all of that, and he can now come along and say, I am ready to be offered. And he's not saying this lightly. He knows exactly where he is in his own sonship education. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. He's expressing some of the glory that will be revealed at that day. And not to me only, but to all them that also that love is appearing. And then he's some interesting things that he goes on to say here that I find in some ways very sad. But he is basically goes on, we're out of time, to recount that he's alone. He has to ask for someone to bring him a coat. He has to ask for someone. He talks about Demas having forsaken him, and some other issues that are brought up there. Just Alexander the coppersmith, who obviously was some kind of apostate Christian, did me much evil. The Lord reward him accordingly. We could go through a lot of things here, but Paul finished his course. And my understanding, I know that's a sports term of a course, of a race. But I think it's more than that. This is a sonship issue. It's not just a path of a race illustration of crossing the finish line, but it's a race victory of a fully educated son who's received his instruction properly, attained unto wisdom. He's become the man of understanding that he should. He understands exactly why everything's happening to him, and finished his vocational training. When he says, I've finished my course, that's what he means. I've finished my vocational training. I'm ready to move on and actually start functioning now. And that's not said flippantly. And he's facing his death, but he's facing it in victory. And he's facing it as a finished vocational training and education in the face of a very determined foe who did everything and threw everything at him that he could possibly throw at him to discourage him and make him throw in the towel. And Paul never gave up, and he never threw in the towel. And it wasn't just because of some ethereal concept, but because of something effectually working within him, and grace and wisdom carried him across the finish line as a winner. But that is a man who had to get this every day. Those words are words that were gotten daily. It has to be effectually working in your inner man. It has to be written on the tables of your heart. And like I said, that's going to take a commitment on your part. In fact, to do it properly and receive this education properly, you're going to have to be totally committed to it. We'll deal with that a little bit later on. But I just hope, you know, we could have gone to a lot of things, but I just hope that in this you see, man, Paul was drawing on his sonship education. The things he talks about here are very indicative of the way he began the educational process in Romans, talking about, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. And that held true even for the sufferings of Christ. Now, I'm going to spend a few moments, just a few small seconds of pain here, as my head is lopped off from my body. And immediately I'm going to be face to face with my Lord. I'm going to face him as a fully educated son. He's going to give me a crown and the reward of that. And it's not just a reward for reward's sake, but I'm going to be in a position of administrating his affairs. I know exactly how to do it. I've already got the skills to do it. I've got the onboard skills in my soul. You see, you do take something with you. You don't take your body with you. But every bit of this education you're getting now, you're going to take with you for your immortal glorified body and for the vocation God has for you in the heavenly places. Man, that ought to start welling up. Man, you ought to be crying, Abba, Father. This is the greatest thing that I could ever have. Well, we'll see. We got one more kicker. I know I went over time, so take about 10 minutes or so here and come back whenever you can, and we'll get to the kicker. So we'll stop there and we'll pick up and...